read there's a Daily Bread from a number of years ago. Talks about an article in the San Francisco newspaper reports that a young man, he found a $5 bill on the street, and he purposed in his mind and his heart at that time that he would always walk down the street looking down for other things. The paper went on to say that over the years he accumulated, among other things, 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, 12 cents, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. Kind of sad. Sort of a picture of some believers, though. They're looking down all the time instead of looking up. And they're not really motivated to do right, to be right, to live right. It's interesting. I find that in chapter 3, verse 5, there's a list of sins, and also in verse 8 and 9. Let's just look at that for just a moment. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, the members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And then look at verse 8. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. So here's this list of sins. And sometimes Christian people, see the Christian life is as just trying to avoid all these sins. And they're maybe somewhat successful at that, particularly if they have a barnstorming preacher that lambasts these sins weekly. And if you've not been chewed out from the pulpit on a regular basis, why, you probably haven't heard a sermon, and you have heard a list of these sins over and over and over again, and it's not wrong to preach against them, but remember, the book of Colossians was written to a group of Christian people who were being tempted with a false idea of the Christian life. And what was happening is these folks were coming in, some false teachers were coming in and saying, you know what, Paul was all right in the stuff he said, but you know, there's more, and there's a lot of stuff that you just don't know unless you become part of our group, because God gives us special secrets. And what they were doing is they were focusing Christians' attention on outward things, liturgy, stuff that you do in church. All those kind of things, they're mentioned in chapter 2. As if those things were going to be what keeps you living a victorious Christian life, to keep you out of sin. Well, the Apostle Paul sort of wipes that whole thing out when he says, how did you get saved? You got saved by grace through faith, all right? You live the Christian life the same way you get saved. Take a look for just a moment at chapter 2, verses 9, and let's see, chapter 2, verse 6, excuse me. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive the Lord as Savior? You began to hear a message about something you'd never seen. There's a heaven, there's a hell. You've never seen those. You've never seen Jesus. You've never seen the Apostle Paul. You began to focus your attention on things that you'd never seen before, and ultimately you exercised faith based upon those things that you haven't seen. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. What's he saying? He's saying, in the same way that you got saved, you live the Christian life. Take your focus off of liturgy and stuff you do in church. You know, we do it a certain way, and you have to do communion a certain way, and you have to, all these rules, and count your beads or whatever it is. No, no, no. Take your eyes off of this and put your eyes on that which you cannot see, but you only see by faith. That's how you live the Christian life. So he goes on and he talks about those things that we do not readily see. That's what I want to talk about this evening. What is it? How do we mature? What does it mean to live by faith? Well, number one, we need to recognize what our position is as believers in Christ. Let's take a look. Let's just start chapter 3, and I'm going to read to you a few verses. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear also with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He's starting to talk to them about things that they cannot see and saying, those are the things that you need to have your mind's eye on so that you can live in this world with the things that you can see. Recognize your position in Christ. And here again, a lot of Christians, their concept of the Christian life is, well, I'm saved from hell to heaven, and meanwhile on earth I'm going to just do the best I can, you know, just struggle at it and work at it and so on. But he starts out talking to them about their position in Christ. If you then be risen with Christ. Risen with Christ. Where is Christ? Well, he's at the right hand of God the Father. There he is. When he finished the work, the Bible says he ascended back to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the work was finished. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. And the scriptures say, and I don't understand this, but we are risen with Christ. I don't understand that totally. I really don't. But we are risen in Christ. We are risen with him in Christ. It's like we don't live in Washington, D.C., where the Constitution is, in that elevator shaft thing that protects it all the time. But in a sense, we dwell there because that thing represents us. That's our identity as Americans. So in the same way, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul, well, let's turn to it, just a couple pages over. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says there, but God, who is rich in mercy, this is Ephesians 2, verse 4. My Ephesians is quite battered, as you can see. Look at this. It falls out occasionally. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive. He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And what has he done? He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our position is in Christ. We are identified with him. And where is he? Again, the right hand of the Father. That's a position of honor and authority. It's a position of victory. Victory. Jesus paid the price on the cross, and the Father said, yes, that's the way of salvation, brought him back from the dead, and received him into heaven, and Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father. A great place of victory. Now, what does that mean for the believer? Again, what does it mean for the believer? You're in Ephesians. Go ahead and take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. One of the prayers that the Apostle Paul gives for believers is this, verse 19. He says, I want you to know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. I want you to understand that the power that brought Jesus back from the dead and that exalted him at the right hand of, I want you to know that exceeding power. He's far above all principality and power and every might, every dominion, every name that is named in heaven and in earth. And that's your position in Christ. You are there. You're not just groveling in the dirt. You're not just in the earth and that's all. So you are risen with him. Now, let's talk about something else that I don't completely understand, but it's what it says. Not only are we risen with him, but we died with him. Look at verse 3 of our text, Colossians 3. For ye are dead. Ye are dead. Well, that's an encouraging thing. Ye are dead. Chapter 2, verse 20 said, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. What's he saying there? Remember, the Gnostics, they were saying, the way to live the Christian life is to do just exactly the right things. You got to, all kinds of things that were not biblical at all, but they were their liturgical things, religious rigmarole, looking at stuff that you can see and saying, this is my way, whether it's, in our day, it would be rosary beads, it would be whatever you can think of that's outward. Well, we have to do it this way or it's not spiritual. Who said? Who said? Where's your focus? Think about this for just a minute. You, by the way, death in the Bible doesn't mean annihilation, and it doesn't mean being unconscious. It means separation. In Christ, you are separate from all of that stuff. You don't need that for your salvation, and you don't need it for your growth. Romans chapter 6, he that is dead is freed from sin. Freed from sin. When Christ died, and again, I don't understand this. We died also. When he was raised, we were raised with him. When he was exalted, we were exalted with him. Our identification is with him. We are married to Christ. Someday when one of my great aunts or uncles dies and leaves me $10 million, that $10 million will belong to Elaine also because she is a part of me. I don't know where that great uncle is right now. Maybe I need to go on that computer program that, you know, finds all your, you know, I don't think there's anybody up the line, so I'm hoping for some trickle-down economics. I don't think it's going to happen. And that's okay. Separated from those things that people say you got to do, you got to do, you got to do, you got. Wait a minute, is that the motivation for Christian living? Not only are you risen with him, not only did you die and rise with him, but look at verse 3 again. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what's that about? Remember those people, those false teachers were saying, we have some hidden truths. We have. Wait a minute. Paul meets that right on. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's where you are. You don't need this other stuff. You don't need these so-called secrets and things. You're in for sure. Now, let me say this, and I want to handle this carefully. Our position in Christ is risen with him. Some Christians, well-meaning Christians, do something with that truth that I don't see in the text at all. They are enthusiastic, they are sincere, they are godly people. I was mentored by some of them, and I love them dearly, and I wouldn't be in the ministry without them, but I do happen to part ways with them on this issue. Some people say that our position in Christ gives us the authority to order the devil around. And even sometimes the way we pray, we're not actually praying to God, we're talking to the devil. It's not an uncommon thing, particularly from folks who come maybe from a Keswick background. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. They give a lot of emphasis on the inner life and the deeper life, and a lot of Baptists need some of that, but nevertheless, there can be an overemphasis on inner impressions and that kind of a thing. And they sometimes when they pray, they'll be talking to God, and then all of a sudden they're starting talking to the devil and saying, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus," and all this kind of thing. Now, I don't see that in this text. I don't see that as an application at all. As a matter of fact, Satan is not omniscient. Satan can be only in one place at one time, and probably he's not here this evening. I don't think. He may be in China. I don't know where he is, but he's only, but now I know he has demons and I know he's got his armies and all that. I understand that. And I understand that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. I understand that. I am absolutely not denying that. That is in the New Testament. It is there. But how does the New Testament teach us to handle that? Our position in Christ in the heavenlies. I don't see even Michael the archangel. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee." He doesn't rebuke Satan. He doesn't bind Satan. Now, I understand that I may be being offensive a little bit here. Please just hear me out. I do not see anywhere in this text or in any other text where Christian people are to address the devil. It's not there. I don't see it. However, sometimes when I'm praying, and I've been doing this recently with one situation that I've been praying about, I've started not just to saying, "Oh Lord, work in so-and-so's heart, work in so-and-so's heart." I've started praying, "God, rebuke the devil in that person's life." But I'm still talking to God. I'll let him handle the devil. I'm not going to try to handle him. I'll let God handle the devil, but I'm going to ask God about that. I think that that's a much more biblical thing. Ephesians chapter 6 does not tell us to address Satan or to bind him. The book of James says, resist the devil and he will flee. How do you resist? God gives us the weapons for resisting. Prayer, faith, the word of God, righteousness, breastplate, all of those things. There's nothing there about that. Now, having said that and gotten myself into trouble, like I've said before, quoting one of my Bible teachers, you get persecuted in one verse, you flee to the next. Well, I'm fleeing to the next verse. I've just said that because if that is your emphasis regarding your spiritual position in Christ, you're missing the point of the text. It's not there. It's just not there. What is the point of the text? Because I am in Christ, I need to do something. Look at it again. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. God wants me, as an act of my will, to pursue heavenly things, non-earthly goals, non-earthly riches. Yes, I want to go to work. Yes, I got to pay my bills, all of that stuff. But he wants my aspirations and the focus of my life to be on heavenly things, not earthly things. And then he goes on to say, verse 2, set your affection on things above. My margin says, for affection, it says, set your mind. Same thing, you know, you got somebody that's really in love. What are they thinking about? Yeah, they're thinking about the person they're really in love with. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about romance, however. He's set your mind upon. Study yourself. Be totally engrossed in it. Be in love with heaven, with eternal things, the Word of God, people, all of that. You see, God, and in order for us to do that, we have to be like a camera that continually refocuses. You know, you've got your camera phone, and you get it over here like this, and then it focuses in. You know, and then you move it over here, and then it focuses in again. We have to do that constantly. If we don't do that constantly, we will not be seeking those things that are above. We will not be setting our mind on things above, but we will be setting our mind on things of the earth. Many Christian people are like the guy who collected all those buttons, and they're fighting the Christian life, and they're really trying, but you know what? What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what he's saying is we need to recognize our position in Christ. I still don't understand it. He is at the right hand of the Father, and I am in Him. Wow, think about that. Our minds start to blow fuses when we think, I understand that. But that's what it says. And if that's what it says, then that's what we need to bank upon. That's what we need to base our life upon. We need to recognize our position in Christ. Then we have to continually refocus our position again and again and again. And then we deal with these sins. Look at it, verse 5. Mortify. Verse 8, put off. Mortify. One of the reasons that a lot of people do not, what shall I say, they're not motivated to forsake some of this mess in their lives is because, well, I'm just here and someday I'm going to heaven and meanwhile I'm just, no, wait a minute. You are positioned in Christ at the right hand of the Father. What business do you have messing with these things? But if that's not your focus, what's your motivation? Well, I don't want to get in trouble, and I don't want to be as bad as some other people. Okay, that's fine, but that's not good enough. Your focus, if it is heavenly, it is going to help you live in a way that is more earthly and godly. And so in a very real sense, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. Think about it. It says mortify. What does mortify mean? You know what that means? It means make a corpse of. You know what a mortician does? He handles you. He's the last person to handle you. He washes you off and he puts makeup on you and he takes all your blood out and he puts something else in there so that you don't rot before the funeral and on. Yes, 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 I know. That's what a mortician does. When you put to death, that's the meaning. What does Romans 6 say? Neither yield ye your members. What is this? Mortify your members. It's not talking about killing other members of the church. Members has to do with your bodily appetites, the things that you, in this earth, your old nature, your thoughts, your appetites, your senses, all of that. Romans 6 says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what he says. He doesn't tell you to commit suicide. It's not that. He doesn't tell you to kill other church members. It's not that. And it's not asceticism. One of the things, remember, the Colossian believers, they were being tricked by either, say it this way, here was the foundation of false teaching. This earth is evil, okay? This earth is, your body is evil. That's what they were being taught. Your body is not evil. God made your body, but they were being taught your body is evil. And they were going two directions with that false truth. One direction is, if my body is evil, then I need to really starve it, and I need to punish it, and I need to do this. The other direction was all clear on the other end. If it's evil and it doesn't make any difference, it's not connected to heaven, I'm just going to live like the devil. That's why all these list of things are in here. And in chapter 2, he's talking about asceticism, punishing yourself. In chapter 3, he's talking about hedonism. That is, just living for the flesh, because it doesn't make any difference anyway. You're just down here on earth, doesn't have anything to do. And that's why they said that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, because he couldn't have, because flesh is evil. See, they were all wrong, and the result of that was that they were focusing on what you can see rather than what you can't see. I know this is a more difficult message to preach. I guess it's because it's more difficult to understand, but hear me out, please. The point is this. You don't need to be ruled by what is here. You need to rule. You should be in your life the thermostat, not the thermometer. You shouldn't be taking on the temperature of what's around you. You should be setting the temperature of your life because your focus is on where you really are in Christ. Why bother with that if, let me give you an illustration. If a man loves his wife dearly and he is focused on her, and then he goes out and he's on a business trip and he's in Chicago or New York and he gets a motel and some slick chick comes along and tries to, you know what? She's not nearly the temptation for him. Why? Because his focus is on what God has given to him. Same thing. But if your focus isn't on the great things and the big things of God, well, whatever, I may sin, I may not sin. You're not motivated. That's the point of the passage. And so then he says, mortify these things. And then it gives the list. Take a look at it. Verse 5. Fornication. The word is porneia. Anything to do with pornography of any kind. Any form of sexual perversion or immorality. Uncleanness, impurity of thought, moral filth. Inordinate affection. Depraved passion, uncontrolled lust, evil concupiscence, intense and even wild, violent cravings, covetousness, which is idolatry. This stuff is what we deal with our position in Christ. The application of the text is not bossing the devil around. The application is putting to death these things in our personal lives. By the way, in verse 6, the world says wrath of God doesn't come on these things. I mean, who cares? We're living together. We're this, we're that. Doesn't make any difference, you know. Whatever feels good, do it. That's not what the Bible says. Look at verse 6. For these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Stuff is still wrong, whether people say it is or not. Whether they make TV shows about it, whether they make jokes about it, it's still wrong. It's still an offensive to God, and it's under God's judgment, period. That's just the way it is. No matter who's doing what around you, it is still wrong. And it brings the judgment of God. And people are denying that, and they are romping on their way to hell as they feed their flesh. Very sad. Very sad. Mortify. Mortify. And then put off. Look at verse 8 now. These are more respectable sins. Right? Take a look at it. Put off all these. Anger. Well, I can blow my top, but I'm not going to commit adultery. Wait a minute. Get rid of your ungodly anger as well. Scripture says, be ye angry and sin not. It's not a sin to be angry, but it's a sin to express your anger in a wrong way. Whether stuffing it and becoming bitter or expressing it in an ungodly way. Both. They're sin. Anger. Wrath. Wrath. You know what wrath is? It's an emotional orgy about something that really upsets you. That's what it is. It's an emotional orgy. That's all it is. Wrath. Violent, bitter, raging outbursts. Put it away. Put it away. Malice. Rancor in your soul towards someone else. I've forgiven him, but I haven't forgotten. You haven't forgiven him, you rascal. That's malice. Being sad when something good happens to somebody you don't like, and glad when something bad happens to somebody you don't like. Blasphemy, filthy communication, lying, all of these things. Again, our position in Christ is not to make us a black belt in karate against Satan. Our position in Christ, according to this text, as it's laid out for us here, is to cause us to refocus our attention on eternal things, the big things of God, to be heavenly minded. And because of that, we will rebel against anything that is against what God wants. We will actually rebel against our own flesh. We'll rebel against the world. We'll be rebellious in the right sense. That is the focus of the task. That's the focus of what he's talking about here. So, bottom line for us, assuming that you are a Christian, risen with Christ, focus on things that are above. Set your affection there. Continually set your affection there. And as much as you are in love with heaven, you will then be not so much in love with earth. The less in love with heaven and God things you are, the more you're going to love your sin. The more you love God and all that kind of thing, the less you're going to love you. That's just the way it is. The focus of the Christian life ought to be heavenly, because it's when you are the most heavenly minded that you will be the most earthly good. That's what the text is saying. And that's my job, to tell you what the text says. And so I did. Now I'm going to run out of here because I'm in trouble. Not really. I hope you get the idea. I hope you do. Look unto Jesus. Let's take our hymn books, please.